old Doubtful Thomas, huh? Many of us probably grew up with that saying, don't be such a doubting Thomas. And we knew exactly what it was, what that person was talking about. So what do we know about this Apostle Thomas that seems to be getting such a bad rap? We hear his brief story once a year, just after Easter, and then we don't hear anything about him again until the next Easter season. I only knew about him that his faith failed him at a critical time. Were the others in that room who saw Jesus first, were they faithful? When Christ arrived in the room where the disciples were hiding, he showed them his hands and side, John 20:20. Thomas wasn't there at the time. So in verse 24, when Thomas is told by the disciples that they saw Christ, Thomas wants proof. Did Thomas think they were trying to play a game with him? The others had the advantage of having seen Christ. It wasn't a trick, but Thomas doesn't know that. So is it fair that he's singled out as the one doubter? And that name stayed with him for centuries. So I decided, as being a champion of the underdog, to do a little research on Thomas. I found out that he was mentioned 8 times in the Bible, but half of those mentions were just a list of apostles present at a particular time or event. And John is really the only one who has anything else to say about Thomas. Otherwise, Thomas, also known as the twin, doesn't stand out much in that group of disciples. However, he was an important character in 2 other stories about faith from John's Gospels. So we're going to start with John's story about Lazarus. When Jesus was near where John the Baptist was baptizing Mary, not his mother, but the Mary who had poured perfume on Jesus' feet, found the disciples and Jesus, and she told them that her brother Lazarus was very, very sick. Although Lazarus was a very good friend, Jesus waited 2 more days before he set out for Judea. And along the way, Jesus told the disciples that Lazarus had already died, but that this gives the apostles a good opportunity to believe in him. Well, they thought they did. Thomas replies, "Let us go too and die with him." Was Thomas thinking that if they died, Christ would raise them all up again? That shows some faith. Or maybe Thomas meant that he knew it wasn't just Christ's life on the line going to Judea. They would be in danger too. After all, they would be very near Judea when they were at the home of Lazarus, and the Pharisees there were planning to kill Jesus. Thomas was determined to follow Jesus anyway. In this passage, Jesus seems to be thinking that all the disciples need more proof that he was indeed God's son, not just Thomas. Thomas was sincerely pledged to Christ, but he fought with uncertainties and questions. Wouldn't we all? In John 13 and 14, Jesus and the disciples were eating their last supper together, and Jesus told the disciples that he soon would be going away. He said they could not follow him at that time, but later they would follow him. Christ told the disciples that he was going to be with the Father. And he said, "You know where I'm going, so you know how to get there." Thomas replied, "No, we don't. We don't have any idea where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Now, Christ's reply, usually it was cryptic, wasn't it? It demanded strong faith because he really didn't answer outright. His response was, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one will come to the Father except by me. Well, that didn't give them a roadmap, did it? A spiritual one, but not a physical one. Philip questioned that, and Christ rebuked him, saying, "Don't you even yet know who I am, Philip? Even after all this time that I've been with you?" The disciples had seen Christ perform so many miracles that couldn't be explained by any earthly knowledge they had. And that's the problem. We as humans tend to think very literally. As smart as we think we might be some days, our knowledge really is limited. Our hearts can believe, but our brains keep saying, "Yeah, but..." As William Shakespeare would say, "Aye, and there is the rub." Our powers of reason are so confined to our earthly reality, it takes a huge leap of faith to believe in things we can't see. But what about wind? We can feel it on our faces and our bodies, but we don't see it unless it's full of dirt or leaves. And even then, we're just seeing dirt and leaves, aren't we? Not the wind. What of happiness? We can't see happiness, but we certainly can feel it. Just so with sadness. We can't see it, but we see the results. With sadness, we might see the results in tears or sagging shoulders. Christ appearing after his death on the cross to the apostles certainly was a miracle that with science can't be explained. It can't be explained by any fountain of knowledge the apostles possessed. However, when they saw him, they believed. If we're still alive when Jesus comes again, do you think we'll have enough faith to recognize him? Something to think about. We can witness miracles every day if we look for them. Do we actually see the miracle, or do we just see the results of the miracle? Healed bodies, rain finally falling on parched fields after you prayed and prayed and prayed for rain. A nonverbal child, perhaps at the age of 6 or 7, finally saying "Mama" or "Daddy." I love Albert Einstein's attitude about miracles. "There are only two ways to live your life," he said. "One is as though nothing is a miracle. The other is as though everything is a miracle." We can choose to believe in things not seen or understood, or we can choose to not believe. In Mark 9, verses 23 to 24, a man brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus' disciples for help, but they could not heal him. A crowd began arguing and muttering about why this can't be done, and then Jesus arrived. But the father begged Jesus to heal his son. "If you can," the man said. This seemed to rile Jesus a little bit. "If you can? Everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Jesus drove out the demon, demonstrating again the almighty and everlasting power of God in the face of anything, everything. The father's acknowledgement of his own weak faith and his desperate plea for more faith holds an important lesson for us today. We all struggle to believe and trust in things we can't see or reason out. This father realized the truth that Jesus can indeed do anything, and that the problem was his faith struggle, not the demon. The father and the crowd and the disciples themselves were all doubters until the father asked for faith. Can we be believers but still struggle sometimes with doubts? Of course, we're human. The point in this story is that God is bigger than we are. He's bigger than our doubts, bigger than a demon. God is mightier than the world, and his power does not depend on us in any way. God has always existed. And as beings created by him, his power does not depend on us or whether we believe. His power simply is forever, period. Our doubts have no impact on whether or not God can do something. God chooses to do what God chooses to do. He's not some golden idol or some esoteric idea we create in our own minds to make sense of life's mystery. And here's the best news. God loves us in spite of our weakness and our doubts. He created us. He knows our hearts and our desires, our strengths and our failures. He fights our battles with or without us. And even though we can sometimes be weak and selfish, he still loves us. We can have faith that God is not some distant, uncaring deity, ready with a sword to smite us among the clouds and merely letting us exist on this planet. God hears our prayers. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, we're told that God gives us confidence when we are approaching him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And in John 16, verse 24, Jesus himself said, "Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Do we remember to ask for things for ourselves when we say our prayers? I guess I'm more prone to asking for others. We need to include ourselves. When we ask in the name of the Lord, we can trust that God hears us. When we lack faith, like Thomas, we can ask for that too and trust that God will hear and strengthen us. Even the disciples who were Jesus' inner circle fell short. They weren't perfect. We aren't either, and that's okay. We don't have to worry that God won't love us or care for us when we reveal our doubts. Faith can be a struggle. It's encouraging to know that we, imperfect human beings like as we are, relying on gravity and oxygen, food and water, just to survive on the planet, we are not in control of all things. It's a comfort to know that we serve a God who is bigger than us and bigger than all things on earth. And that's a struggle sometimes, isn't it? To let go and to let God. Things that I can't control scare me. Like jumping out of a plane, you'll never ever see me do that. Probably never even do a zip line, because I wouldn't feel in control. We don't have to be in control. God can take the steering wheel. We don't always have perfect faith, but God loves us anyway. I love this reminder in Matthew 17, verse 20, when Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." I believe, Lord, forgive my unbelief. Amen.